Make sure I can see the clock good from here, so we're good to go. Ephesians 4. Let me first, as we turn there, it changes in the distance. Let me first say that it's an honor to be able to be here in a position that's sometimes nerve-wracking, but it's where I believe God wants me to be. And being in the center of this privilege, this honor to be here in this pulpit preaching God's word is just a great honor. It's a great honor to be part of such a good group of men, godly men that I look up to and admire in a godly way, and being part of that group. Although I consider myself the least of them, I'm so glad, so privileged to be a part of that group. And I thank Pastor for allowing me to have the opportunity to preach tonight. I do thank each and every one of you for putting on your swimming gear and making it out here tonight. I know it wasn't easy. I do thank Miss Kathy and Miss LaVisa for being here. And I do thank all three of you ladies for what you do and for the type of care you give to those in dire need and taking care of and the quality of care for those patients and their family members. Amen. So as we turn to Ephesians, I'm excited about being in Ephesians. I tell you, I've been studying this book out, and if I'm ever in a place or a privilege to be able to be a pastor one day, I believe I'll start through the whole book of Ephesians. It's just a wonderful book. Paul starts with writing to the believers. He refers to them as believers in God and of Jesus Christ. This is what's considered a Pauline epistle. It's a prison epistle. He wrote this while in prison. We can tell by chapter 6 that he hands this off to his beloved Tychicus that he passes, and he takes this to probably not just one church, but probably it would go from one church to the next, this letter that he wrote, this epistle. The first three chapters in Ephesians are strictly doctrine. He reveals to us the mystery, which is the church. He allows us to know the different parts of the Blessed Trinity, God the Father, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the work that these three things, the Blessed Trinity does. It goes on, it's six chapters in this book, the book of Ephesians. The first three deals with doctrine. The last three deals with duty, our obligation. And just like Paul and any preacher of the gospel and the preacher of God's word, he wants people to get to a point they know what they have and to do something with it. When pastor, anybody, any man of God, any school teacher or a Bible school teacher that's teaching God's word wants people to realize who they are in Christ. Amen. And then do something with it. So often we're in a generation and a time that we're just content simply just being Christians. There's work to do is what I'm saying. This is what Paul is saying here. And he writes this wonderful book, this epistle to the Ephesians. And he tells them the wonderful doctrine in the first three chapters. The last the last part of chapter 3 is the bridge that kind of gaps the two. It's what's called the Ahina clause in the Greek. It's a purpose clause. He takes a moment to pray for these people to kind of activate their knowledge of this doctrine so they can do something with it. He tells them to strengthen their inner man, to make a place that's presentable for Christ to dwell in their heart so they may know the concept, the length, the depth, and the outside measurement of God's love for them. And he says, if you do this, then you have the fullness of the Father in you. You have the power of God within you. And it's nothing more than divine design that the very first thing he says in chapter 4 is he's talking about unity, how we're to keep the unity. And he gives us a list of things to humble ourselves and to be long-suffering and patient with others so that we can keep that unity. It's important that we're on the same page if we're going to move further, any further in this book. You see what I'm saying? And now we get to our text that we're going to dig into tonight, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And God's word says this, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto all men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, and that he may fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. Let's stop there. Tonight, I'm going to preach to you a sermon with God's help, a place of perfection. A place of perfection. Let us pray. Gracious God, I just thank you for this honor and this privilege. Lord, I just simply just want to get out of your way. Lord, I realize that it is your word that has the power. It is your spirit that teaches us. So, Lord, I just pray now that I may just simply decrease so you get the increase and you're exalted on high with everything said and done during this time. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, and basically 29 chapter, Paul finishes up by saying, be perfect. Finally, brethren, be perfect. With all of the list of things that he covers in those two books of the Bible, he says, be perfect. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, 20 and 21 says, the writer of Hebrews says it like this, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of grace who hath called us into eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that he has suffered a while, make you perfect. Jesus Christ himself, in what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This must be something to be said about this sense of perfection that God wants us to attain. If not, it wouldn't be mentioned as many times as it does in the manner it is. God wants us to be perfect. Now, I will say before we go any further that there's three basic types of perfection. There's what's referred to as positional perfection. This is salvation in Jesus Christ. This is something we can't do other than that when we've called upon Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and by faith through grace, we have attained a knowledge of who Jesus is and that he saved us. This is the work of Christ. This is that perfection that he gives us when he imputes his righteousness upon us, a positional perfection. There's ultimate perfection, which is glorification of God. This is one day when we have shed these old bodies that we currently got and we'll be in the presence of God Almighty and presented to him, that we'll get new bodies. We'll have a sense of glorification. That's the work of God for us. But tonight we're talking about what is referred to as a practical perfection. We see that in Ephesians 4:13, our last verse we read here. And this is sanctification. This is us, the work that we need to do with the help of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the people's concept is that we don't have to do nothing. No, being a Christian takes work. Anything takes work, but it's work that's worth it. The word perfect used right at 40 times in the King James Version. It's in the Greek is teleos, used 19 times in 17 verses. One time it refers to man, one time it refers to full age, and 17 times it refers to perfect, complete, finished, whole, sinless, or mature. The word teleos here in the secular Greek is used too often to describe an animal that's of maturity, an older animal, or an older human being, one that is mature. And that's what we see here in the use of our text today, a place of maturity. Now, there's a story, and some of you may be aware of it. It's the Greek mythology. It's Perseus and Medusa. And as the story goes, Perseus's mother is about to wed this evil king. And Perseus is in between making it as hard as he possibly can for them to be able to wed. So the king sends Perseus on this long journey to retrieve the head of Medusa as a wedding present to kind of get him out of the way. Now, the problem with this is that the head is still connected to Medusa's body. And Medusa is in this long, faraway place that's hard to get to, with scales that no regular sword can pierce, and not even mention the fact if you look her straight in the eyes, you turn into stone. So it looks like Perseus doesn't have a chance to do this. But what happens in this fairy tale, this Greek mythology, is that Athena, the goddess of strategic war strategy, and Hermes, which is the god of travel or the messenger of the gods of Olympus, intervenes here. And Hermes gives his famous winged shoes to help him travel far distances easy. There's a sword that's given to him that could cut off the head of Medusa. There's a shield that was able to have a reflection so he's not to look directly into her eyes. And because of them intervening, they gave him, Perseus, the tools required to be able to successfully meet his goal. Now, that's just simply fairy tales. That's Greek mythology. But we have a God that's real, and he's not going to ask us to do anything that he's not going to equip us with the right tools to be able to do it successfully. Let's go back to verse 7. The first thing I want us to look at, point number one, is the gifts that are given. The gifts that are given. These are given to the individual for the church. And verse 7 says, but unto every one of us, who? Every one of us. Each person has a purpose in the body and a tool to use to work of the ministry and the helping aid the work of the Holy Spirit in perfecting the saints. You realize that. Each one of you has got something God has given you, something unique to you for the benefit of the church. It goes on to say, is given grace. If salvation could be wrapped up in one word, now I didn't say one name. If it could be wrapped up in one name, which it is, it's the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name in which you could be saved but through Jesus Christ. But if I could wrap salvation, the concept of salvation up in one word, I would think grace would be that word. Grace, wonderful grace. We see that the word is given grace. It is given. The word in the Greek is used charis. I love this word, a beautiful word. The short definition for it is favor or kindness. Now, we usually say grace and mercy. We usually throw both of those words out at the same time. Where mercy is God withholding what we deserve, grace is God giving us what we have not earned. We deserve the cross. We were given Christ. We deserve the suffering. We were given salvation. We deserve death in a home in hell. We were given everlasting life and a place in the palace. This is grace at its fullest. It was grace that saved us. It is His grace which sustains us. And it is His grace that is sufficient for our every need. Grace is giving God's self toward man. John 3:16, one of the first verses we learn as a young child, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said in John 14:9, says, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. God gave his self to you and to me. To this whole world. Isn't that an amazing concept? That God died for people that will never acknowledge Him. He died for the world. He was the perfect giver. When studying Christology, there's two things that I learned while my time in Ambassador learning this. One was the hypostatic union. It just simply means that Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Not 50-50, but 100-100. Philippians 2, if we could just turn a couple pages over to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This is what's considered the kenos verses. And the kenos of Christ is simply the self-emptying. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This concept of the kenos verses here is Jesus emptied himself. We can give things out of abundance and stuff like that, but to give yourself, you see what I'm saying here. Jesus gave himself. He emptied himself for our benefit. Christianity is not just what we do for God. Not at all. It is the response to what God in Christ has done for us. Grace is always related to giving, and giving not based on the receiver, but the giver. God gives himself. John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Romans 5:21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Ephesians 4:7, as our text that we're studying right now, "Grace that charis, as a gift or blessing brought to man by Jesus." This verse goes on and tells us, according to the measure, that word metron, where we get our word metric, where it's a measurement. Jesus is the measurement, my friends. There's no greater. He is the mold. And to think of him being able to give us something, just think about that for just a moment. Give us something. I mean, it's one thing if I just simply, you know, put some stuff together and give you something. Hopefully, you know, you would think, oh, that's good. That's nice. Jerry gave me something. But think of somebody that had more power, more authority than I, which was about anybody in this room but me. Give you something. It means more. It means more. God has placed each of us in our gift in the body as it pleases him, as we find in 1 Corinthians 12:18. God places us there. The Holy Spirit's manifestation in the believer allows us to have the gift and to be able to work with it. However, it's Jesus that purchased the gifts to give to us today. You know, Romans 10. I know we're used to Romans 10, 25. It says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves as some do, you know, even so much as a day, you know, encourage one another. But 24 of that says to provoke one another in love and good work. That word provoke means to agitate, to aggravate. It means to really get down there and get and really tell people they need to do something with what God's given them. We're all guilty of this. The closest set of ears to my own mouth is my own, and you better believe this hits hard with me. God has given me an individual gift to glorify him. each of you that are saved, and I pray that this whole room's saved, and if not, I pray that the gospel hits you right in the face tonight. But you have a gift. It don't matter how old you are, what gender you are, God has given you a gift. And I encourage you, I agitate you. When you're not here, you're missed. You're a part of this church. You're a part of this body of Christ. And it takes all these moving parts to be successful for the cause of Christ. But like any gift, this price comes at a cost. Point number two, I'd like to show you the price of the purchase made here. Verse 8 starts off by saying, wherefore. When we see the word wherefore, this is an answer or statement given an explanation for the reason. So when we see this, we should have some antennas going up here saying, okay, what you about to give us here? It says, he saith. Who saith? What we're about to read right now is recorded from Psalm 68:18. I don't like it when people say, you know, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't. Where do you think the New Testament Christians preach from? The Old Testament. And we're getting some right here. When he ascended up on high, held captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, Psalm 68, I try to wrap it up as quick as I possibly can. It's talking about God being a victor in war. In 68:18 that we just read, if you can imagine it this way, and by Paul's use of it in this particular verse, it's showing that this was a future prophecy of Jesus Christ. But what has happened is that the kings of that time, when they would go to war, okay, what would happen is when they were victors over battle, they would get the spoils of war. We've heard Pastor talk about the spoils of war. And they would gather everybody they possibly can, those that they've captured from their nation or their land, and then the ones that have been previously captured by their people, they have recaptured. And once this would happen, the king would come back and come to the highest point of the highest part of the mountain, and they would receive them a lot like they did with Christ during Palm Sunday, where they put the palms and stuff. Except he wouldn't be riding a donkey. He would be riding a steed of some kind. But behind it would be the spoils of war. Everything he collected, those he's captured from their nation and those that he's recaptured from their nation. And this is what Paul is trying to put here, is that Christ has done this. So we go to verse 9. And now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Let me ask you guys something. So often when I think of Christ and his love and just what he's done for us, I often go to a place that breaks my heart when I think of him on Calvary's cross. Because I realize that those beatings, those scourgings, that ridicule, that was for me. He took that from me. He took that from you. But I still don't believe that was the hardest part of what he had to do, you see. Do you ever meditate on the fact, where did he go during that time? We know his body was on the cross for some period of time. And then it was in the tomb before he rose again. But there's more to it, isn't it? I believe sincerely in my heart that the hardest thing he had to do was separate himself from the Father and die for you and me. Do you understand? We don't have to be separated because of what he did. If you would, turn with me to 1 Peter, please, and just to dig a little bit of truth out of what's happening here. 1 Peter. And I think it's chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You notice that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, capital S, made alive, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. This word preach here is a wonderful concept. It's not euangelizo, which means preach the gospel in the Greek. But this is caruso. It means that he just simply went there to proclaim. Now, we understand that hell is a New Testament concept. It's where Jesus went. Jesus told the thief that was beside him on the cross, tonight you'll be with me in paradise, right? Well, this place he went was, the Hebrew is Shiloh. And what, if you can imagine, is just a circle. And there's a line, okay, however you want to do it. And on one side, and we learned this from Lazarus and the rich man, that on one side is a place of holding for the fallen angels and those in bondage, those who are not right. Then on the other side, we have Old Testament saints. And Jesus had to go there. Jesus had to go there. And what happened is while his time there is he preached. He preached. Could you imagine? This is only what I'm thinking, but I can only imagine that Jesus kind of went down there and everybody on the wrong side of the devils and bondage and stuff were probably cheering and said, oh, we got him, we got him. But Jesus said, hold on one second. I came down here because my heel got bruised, but I got to leave right quick because there's a head I got to crush later on. And Jesus knows that hell, that death, wasn't going to hold him back. He was victorious. And when he left, he took paradise with him. See, Jesus has always been the way to heaven. Always been the way to heaven. And when he went down there on the cross, he proclaimed, he preached to them, you're not going to get me. I got the keys to all these things. And when he left, he took paradise with him. Verse 10 says, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above the heavens that might fill all things. Acts 1:9 says, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received him out of their sights. Ephesians 1:23 finishes talking about Christ, that he filleth all in all. It is Christ that filleth all things. Number 3, we have looked at the gifts that were given to the individuals for the benefit of the church. We have looked at the price that was paid for us to receive these gifts. Number 3 is gifts given to the church for the individuals. Verse 11, we see that the first word mentioned there is apostles. Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Also with the prophets, we know that 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 tells us this, that knowing this first, that there's no prophecy of the scripture that is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Everything that we're doing right now, this church, everything is on the foundation of these prophets and these apostles. This is what we're building on. Who taught the apostles? Jesus Christ. And this is what we're building on today. Now we get to two other things real quick. Evangelists. Okay. So my idea of an evangelist is somebody that wears, got 7 suits and 7 sermons, and they just go around preaching in different places, right? No, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's a general concept. That's what I thought at one time, but that's wrong. Evangelist is just somebody that simply takes Jesus where he's not been taught. and he encourages them to come to Christ. And then he disciples them and helps them to grow. And then he moves on. You know, 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, to do the work of the evangelist. It's important for a church to grow. It's important for a church to grow to have evangelism in the church. It's important. And right here, you know, our concept of what an evangelist is, I would love if we had four or five evangelists in this church, Pastor. I think it would do us real good. You know, you don't have to go around the world when sometimes we're just called around the block. And sometimes that's what it is. God has called you to be an evangelist for the perfecting of the saints, to help to get this whole place to a place of perfection. Then we go to pastor teacher. You notice that the word some is not between pastor and teacher. In the Greek, this would be hyphenated, pastor teacher. This basically means, it's one word meaning to feed and to lead. If you ask a pastor what they do, it's to feed and to lead. It's an easy job, isn't it, Pastor? Where teaching enlightens, preaching encourages you to do something with it. The word pastor is poime, hence meat of a feeder, a protector. Now get this, a feeder, a protector, a ruler of the flock, someone who the Lord raises up to care for the total well-being of the flock, the people of the Lord, i.e. the church. It's used 18 times, and 17 times it's translated as shepherd. But the one time it's translated something different is right here, and it's used as the word pastor. Now, I love the etymology of the word here. Pastor comes from the Latin word pastar, and it means to graze. It is somewhere to get our English word pastor from when we send something out to pasture. It's a safe place full of abundance of food, light grass, and low-laying plants, easy to get to for the nourishment and development for the flock. I love the use of that word. When I think of how I've grown since I've been here and how pastor has used God's word to feed me, I feel like I'm in a safe place. With the world going by the way it is today, I feel like I can come here on Sunday or Wednesday night and be in a safe place and get something to help me deal with the world. Pastor, I appreciate you. 40 years of him being obedient in the calling that God has called him to. And we don't have to agree with everything outside, but when it comes to him speaking from this right here, I'm right in one accord. And I thank you for the sacrifice you've made. It is a blessing to be able to come to a place where you know what you're getting is good quality stuff. You're not going to go to no restaurant and put something in when they say, oh, it might be all right. How much crucial is it to feed our soul than it is to feed our bodies? Amen. Our bodies comes and goes, but our souls for eternity. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that we're supposed to count them with worthy of double honor, our pastors. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, those that are over you in the Lord, to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, for their sake of work. They're calling. If you ever question anything in life, read this verse right here that we're reading in Ephesians. Our pastors is a gift from God. We see the fourth thing, and I'll finish up here directly. Supplying the saints. Verse 12 says, perfecting the saints. Now, if you're like me, you're like, there's no way I'm a saint, right? But thank God I don't have to rely on what Jerry does, because I'm flawed. Lisa should say amen right then. But it doesn't have to do with me. See, it has to do with the work of Christ in me. And because of that, I can consider myself a saint. And maybe we should wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I'm a saint of God, and maybe we'll act a little different. But it's not in our regular vernacular that we use today. Really, I don't feel comfortable saying it, but I know it's here. Paul uses this a lot of times to refer to the Christians, the church, the saints of God. He uses it in 12 of his 13 epistles, all but Galatians. And it's nine times it's used in Ephesians in every chapter. And we see it right here referring to the church. The word in the Greek is hagios. It means sacred, pure, morally blameless, holy. And that don't sound like us. But we're trying to get to that place, and we do so by the work of Christ within us. So, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, I want you to get this. It is not just Pastor or Pastor Wesley or the deacons or the Sunday school teacher's responsibility to do the work of the ministry. As I read this text, and I believe it to be truth, that God gives us the gifts to the individuals, to the work within the church. He gives us the gifts of the evangelists and the pastors that we build on the foundation, which was established by the apostles and the prophets, to do the work of the ministry. Who does the work of the ministry? We do the work of the ministry. Notice that the word perfecting here is kartotismos, from the root word kartizo. It means to fit or equip. This is God saying, the verses that leads up to this, I'm supplying you with these gifts to help you and to get to a place of perfection, to do the work of the ministry. It's only used once, and it's right here when we get our word perfecting or equipping. Uses the gifts to supply the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the church, so that we may get, as we see in verse 13, to a place of perfection. In conclusion, in a world full of fake news and evil concepts that are now being made into rights, we need more than ever the purity of God's word and the truth of his scriptures. The world will act like the world does because they know no different. It's the church that needs to reflect the light of Christ in a world full of darkness. To be the positive change this nation, this world needs, God has by grace given us gifts to use for his glory, to get to the place of perfection, so that we can help produce other Christians. See, only mature adults are equipped to make other adults. We know that. And it's only mature Christians that are properly equipped with the help of the Holy Spirit to make other Christians and help them to get to a place of maturity. Because what happens, as Pastor said a couple weeks ago, it's a game, a number game of multiplication. Once you do this and you disciple somebody else and they do so, and the number just keeps on growing and growing. In a world where the majority doesn't know where they stand, I pray that each of you know not only where you stand, but who gives you the strength to stand there. And every day, although we should be satisfied with progress, we should strive to be in a place of perfection. Gracious God in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, I thank you for what these wonderful people of God mean to me. I thank you for your scripture, dear Lord, for your Holy Spirit within us. And I pray that everything that was said and done here tonight would bring honor and glory to you, that we may take what we've learned tonight and give it life, that we may be encouraged by your Spirit to use the gifts in which you've given us, to be thankful for the price in which you've paid, dear Lord, and realize that it's for your honor and your glory that we're even here tonight, that we're even here in existence, that we may get to a place that we can serve you and be in a place of perfection so you can just have your way with us and use us to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.